Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Sorry for the delay. Again, I'm scheduling these programs on the fly. And after today, I'll go back to my normal Saturday broadcast. Not to say I won't do special ones anymore, but, you know, I prefer to do a lot of fewer than a little of a lot. And what I mean by that is the amount of time it takes. And so I had a conflict. I had to be somewhere at 9, and so I apologize for the delay in getting here. All right, let's see. I don't see my message that was in the chat room previously. I'm just wondering if there's a whole other chat room existing somewhere. I'm also trying to use this new feature that Blog Talk Radio has put out. It's called the Studio, and I'm just really trying to see how it operates. And so you have to bear with me because I'm actually kind of playing with a few things while I'm broadcasting. Let's see here. Okay. At any rate, just one second. Trying to see if I have, oh, I don't want to do that. I got to stop that. All right. I'm just wondering if I have dual chat room somewhere because there was another chat room up that I put the message in. All right. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be concluding my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, hopefully, the letter of rebuke, as I call it, chapters 15 and 16. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your question and comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. With your questions and comments. You can also feel free to offer your questions and or comments via my chat room. It's open and available for you. My only rule is that my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. We can have discussion. We can have vigorous discussion, but there will be no personal attacks. And there'll be no foolishness. And yes, I'll determine what I consider to be foolishness. Oftentimes, individuals will call a broadcast just to try to distract from the subject at hand, as the individual tried to do yesterday. But then once I read a few things about him and read him, and I scheduled a show for him last night. He never showed up and hasn't responded at all. And I'm sure it's because now he needs to get his ducks in a row. I'm sure he'll be back at some point. But at any rate, today we're going to be talking about or concluding 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 16. All right, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, feel free to call me at the ministry at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. I also encourage you, while out on the World Wide Web, stop in and visit ARC, www.arcstudies.org. All right, without further delay, let's take a brief musical interlude, and after that, we'll jump right into our subject matter at hand, the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'll be back in a moment. Amen. Addictive love. All right. I'm trying to figure out why it's showing me in the chat room twice. That's interesting. All right. At any rate, so we are talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We cover quite a bit of stuff here. Let's see. We talked about the resurrection. We talked about how immortality or mortality must put on immortality. We've talked about how some of these passages have, in fact, been misused by individuals with an agenda seeking to draw away men after themselves, and by doing so, creating a couple of major world religions, one in particular being the Mormon Church, as well as a few other things. What I want to talk to you about today is, you know, a couple of things at the very end of the chapter that the Apostle Paul points out. Now, both of them are a little controversial, only from the standpoint of the fact that the church has an agenda when it comes to teaching about this particular subject matter. There's a tendency to have groupthink pertaining to the particular topics that I'd like to discuss. Number one, he speaks of in verse 51 of chapter 15. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, of course, the term sleep that is used there is I don't want to say a metaphor. Well, I guess it is a metaphor that identifies or is identified in Scripture as being synonymous with dying. One is said to have fallen asleep. And so there's a couple of things that I want to talk about pertaining to that. One is, what exactly happens at that moment of resurrection and at the rapture? And in fact, is it true the way it's been illustrated throughout the years, where everyone's going to be resurrected at one time and God is going to say, okay, some on the left, you made it. Okay, well, you didn't make it. But the reality is that that's not a true scenario, and it's not a scenario that is, in fact, is found in Scripture. The reality is there is a period of 1,007 years between the judgments. 1,007 years between the judgment of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. Now, how can I be so precise in asserting that it is exactly 1,007 years? Well, from the theological position that I hold concerning the rapture, and I am one who holds to a pre-tribulation rapture, all right, which means that at the very beginning of the tribulation period, the rapture will occur. And of course, the rapture, the tribulation period lasts 7 years. And at the end of the 7 year period is when the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, there is a 1,000 year millennial kingdom. All right. And from a biblical perspective, the Bema Seat judgment, that's the judgment that Christians are judged at, the one that we talked about in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, not a day, but the day, definite article will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. And so this is a reference to what is called in Scripture the Bema Seat Judgment, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we are rewarded for the works that we've done. Either we've been found doing the works that we should be doing for the Lord, and in fact will be rewarded for the works that we've done for the Lord, or as the book of 1 John chapter 3 says, let's see, actually, is it chapter 3 or is it chapter 2? Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at him at his coming. Because then the full gravity of how we've wasted our time, our talent, and our treasure will be made manifest. And I'm speaking about believers before Almighty God at that point. And at that point, the Apostle John is saying, look, we want to make sure that when he appears, that we're not ashamed, because we know we've wasted these things instead of using these things on behalf of God. And so this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he talks about the works that Christians perform. And if you recall back in that chapter, he had pointed out that, you know, using six different elements or six substances, the difference between precious works and fleshy works, if you will. Verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, well, first he said, in verse 11 of chapter 3, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, those are the first three. The first three are valuable in the state that they're found in, and they don't burn. All right, the second three, wood, hay, stubble, are all things that are processed by man. All right, and they do burn, and these are set in this text to typify good works as opposed to, you know, works that are not good. And then he goes on to say, if each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. That's the gold, silver, precious stones. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, that's the wood, hay, and stubble. Paul spoke about this same, I don't want to say division because it's not a division, but the same category of Christian workers in the book of 2 Timothy, when he said, speaking about the same subject matter in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. And so what he's referring to here, because keep in mind, both of these vessels are in a great house. So we're not talking about believers and unbelievers. We're talking about both on the believer side. But there are some believers who seek to not do fleshy works, but instead seek to do the works that God would seek for you to do or would have for you to do. And therefore you cleanse yourself from the latter, the wood, the clay, or the wood hand stubble, as he called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you seek to do the pure, the precious works, the gold, silver, precious stones. All right, and you seek to be a vessel of honor and not one for dishonor, and therefore you will not be ashamed at his coming, but instead you will have confidence. And so at any rate, I said all that to point out that this judgment of this very action takes place at the rapture. Now, this is whether you're a pre-tribulation, a pre-wrath rapturist, pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. At any one of them, when you believe the rapture occurs, this judgment seat will take place. Again, I hold the position of a pre-tribulation. I used to be pre-wrath. Let me explain, because I know I can't throw that out there without at least briefly touching on what that means. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, and give me a second here, he says, that God has not appointed us to wrath. And that's speaking to a particular thing. It's talking about the wrath that in fact comes with the whole concept of the tribulation period. Give me one second here. I'm trying to find a reference for you. All right. 1 Thessalonians. I thought it was in the chapter 5. As a matter of fact, it is chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole idea of obtaining is talking about that whole third aspect of salvation we talked about last broadcast. And so being a pre-wrath, because I saw nothing in Scripture that said that believers would be raptured before the tribulation period or at any particular point except when the wrath began. And the wrath does not begin until the midway point at 3.5 years. And so I was pre-wrath, meaning it could happen any time from just before. It could happen right now. And the tribulation period could not begin until 100 years from now. It just means we were not appointed to wrath. As long as it occurred before that midpoint, it didn't matter. And the only reason I changed that particular perspective is one day I was reading about the two witnesses in Scripture in the book of Revelations in, chapter, give me one second, about the two witnesses and how the entire world was going to be against them. And this is in Revelation chapter 11 at verse 1. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which of course is 3.5 years. He said then in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, which again is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues and as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast which ascends out of the bottomless pit Of course, and this is talking about the Antichrist, will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified, talking about Jerusalem. And then those from the people's tribes and tongues and nations will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. And so, it speaks of all. It's a universal statement. Those who dwell on the earth, not some who dwell on the earth, those dwelling on the earth will rejoice and make merry. And I can't imagine any Christian being on the earth and, in fact, rejoicing over the killing of the two witnesses. In fact, these will be the only two witnesses for Almighty God on the planet for 3.5 years. Now, of course, in the second half of the tribulation period, when the abomination of desolation begins to take place, absolutely, there will be the remnant out from Israel, through whom the multitudes will be saved, 144,000, and then the great number will all be saved. And you have all these witnesses who will be on the earth and be killed by the beast and the Antichrist and all of those things. But for the first 3.5 years, it's only these two witnesses. Now, I know this flies contrary to the Left Behind series, but much of Scripture does fall contrary to the Left Behind series. And I'm not trying to kick the Left Behind series, but that's drama. That's not Scripture. For many reasons, not just this one, but for many reasons, it's shown that's just drama. Drama with biblical undertones, but it does not illustrate what Scripture says will happen in any way, shape, or form, at least not in any accurate, substantive manner. And so, at any rate, once I read this passage and I realized that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there will be no other believers on the earth except these two witnesses. And that's when I came to the conclusion that, you know what, can't be pre-wrath then. I have to accept the fact that it's pre-trib. And that's how I became a pre-trib rapturist, because the evidence of Scripture showed that, in fact, that's the case. And so, at any rate, that's just explaining how I got to that particular position. All right, so the judgment of unbelievers does not take place until Revelations chapter 20. At the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Everyone at the Bema Seat judgment is a Christian. Everyone, on the other hand, who's at the white throne judgment is not. Everyone at the Bema Seat judgment is saved, will go to heaven. They'll suffer loss, but they themselves were saved, as 1 Corinthians 3 illustrates for you and I. Everyone at the white throne judgment is going to the lake of fire. All right? And so there is, regardless of whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-wrath rapturist, there's at least 1,000 years between these two judgments. It's not like we generally see where individuals step up and then, some make it and some don't. You made it, okay, you didn't. You made it, you didn't. That's drama. That's more akin to Islam, actually, than the Bible. All right, and so when we read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning this resurrection, it's speaking about the resurrection of believers, or what you and I call the rapture. This is what you and I would call the rapture. Now, the question comes up that, okay, well, what about people who have been dying over the centuries? If, in fact, people die and immediately go to to heaven, then, you know, how is it that there's one Bema Seat judgment? Well, because that I don't hold to that theory that people die and immediately go in the presence of the Lord. I don't hold to that because there's no evidence of that in Scripture. And I know that kind of catches people off guard when that's said. But it's a true statement. I believe it was born out of the fact that people were worried that, okay, you're going to be, what, for thousands of years you're in the earth, you know, but it's the twinkling of an eye. It's like laying down when you go to sleep at night. You know, time, there's no concept of time passing while you're asleep. You know, how many times has it felt like you just laid down and your alarm clock went off? You know, and that's living on this earth. You know, there's no concept of the passing of time. Now, I know that immediately what people will say is that Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And actually, I held to that until I actually read the text. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. That is a misuse. And the thing is, it's a consistent misuse of that verse. People specifically do not quote the verse the way the verse reads, because if you quote it the way it reads, then it undermines the position that individuals take. And that's the verse is actually found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul said, and just bear with me with this for a moment. Let's see, 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I said 1 Corinthians. It's not the book of 1 Corinthians. It's actually the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's in chapter 5, beginning, let's see, for some context. I'll start at verse 5. He says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Well, let me start and get some context. Jump up to verse 1. For we know that if we are in our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so that is, therefore, we make it our aim, verse 9, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And so, you know, when I first read that, it just bothered me. Why do they always quote this? To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, using the causative verb is. Because if using the causative verb is, if I say it, to not be at work is to be at home, then that means that if I'm not at work, I am at home, which is also, the whole idea of the causative verb. You know, to not be at work is to be at home. But that's not what he says. What he says, on the other hand, is a statement of desired. What he said is, we are confident, yes, and well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or as King James puts it, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's a statement of desire. It's like saying, I much rather would not be at work but to be at home. But that's not saying that if I'm not at work, I am at home. It's saying that's where I'd rather be, as opposed to saying to not be at work is to be at home. And it seems like a small thing, but the causative verb changes the very meaning of the passage. At any rate, that the whole of, for the most part, of the idea of you leave and somehow, and I never got the concept either of you leave the earth and you go hang out with the Lord for a couple thousand years and then you got to come back and get your body. You know, and that never made sense to me either. If you've already existed with God for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, then why are you coming back for your body, which is disintegrated? You know, and it's not even going to be that body anymore. It's going to be an immortal body. He didn't even need any of the substance of that body to make your new body. And so that never made sense to me either. The other passage and where that whole idea came from was once again a misreading of the rapture in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and particularly at verse 14. Let me read it to give you some context, though. Bear with me here. Let me jump to my notes. Okay. Verse 4, it's in particular verse 14, but it's talking about the rapture. And what he says here, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in air, and thus shall we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now let's go back and look at verse 14. The way this verse has been interpreted is, when he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And so what they've done, it's an eisegesis, is they say, bring with him from where? Oh, back when he comes from the rapture. But understand in the text that the rapture hasn't even been introduced at that point. That's not what he's talking about. In context, it's saying if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, talking about from death, to rise again, those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus resurrected, God will also resurrect our loved ones. And then he goes in to explain the rapture, to illustrate the events that will surround that. Again, you know, to at verse 14, just read into, okay, even God will bring with him. Yeah, bring with him in a rapture. That hasn't even been introduced in the text at that point. To someone reading this letter for the first time, there's no way they could draw that conclusion. We draw that conclusion because we've already decided that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we, using the causative verb, we say when we die, we immediately go in his presence. And therefore, when he comes back, he'll bring us with him. Well, all of that is laid over the top of Scripture, but it does not come from Scripture. In fact, and it's a circumstantial argument at best, but there's actually an ironclad argument made in Scripture against that. No circumstantial, it's ironclad. Let me give you the ironclad argument that is made from Scripture. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Daniel prophesied that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Let's turn there. Let's read the passage in its context. All right? Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one of them who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, he's speaking of individuals awaking to these things as they're sleeping in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake to these things. Now, the location of those sleeping is clear in this passage. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth. The passage also clearly points out that there are two resurrections. Not one, but two resurrections. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they're both wrapped around that tribulation period. Once again, and that's because we find out later, as Revelation unfolds in Scripture, that one, it takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period, and the other one, in fact, takes place at the end of the tribulation period. All right, but that's not the only passage that's ironclad. From the very words of Jesus Christ himself, in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and at verse 28, as a matter of fact, I'm going to go back a little bit just so you can, in context, that he's distinguishing between the spiritual dead and the physical dead. All right, he says, I'll start at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now, lest someone would confuse the giving of the dead coming to life there, because he's speaking of the spiritual dead. All right? The spiritual dead hearing and becoming spiritually alive, unless someone confused this with the physical dead. In verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All right? And so again, the location of those that he's speaking of, once again, is absolutely clear. In Daniel, they were sleeping in the dust of the earth. And in John, from the words of no less than our Lord and Savior, they are in the graves. Not their bodies are. They were. They were in the graves, and that's clear. Not only that, just like Daniel speaks of two revelations, Jesus speaks of two resurrections. Now, these are clarified further for us in Scripture. In the passage we just spoke of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, he says the dead in Christ will rise first at Christ's voice. And that's exactly what he just said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. All right? Now, the location in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 of those who will rise first is clear in the passage. Let's take a look at it. Where is the location? Are they, in fact, in heaven with the Lord, as individuals would postulate? Or does it say in the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. exactly how it was prophesied in Daniel, exactly how it was confirmed in the Gospel of John. All right? So their location is clear. The dead, the ones who are in their graves. As a matter of fact, let's see. Because I just want to give you context. Verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. All right? These are individuals who are dead and buried. Their location is clear in Scripture. All right, then he goes, let's look at another point. All right, the intent of the passage of 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the intent of the text is to show that just as the Father raised Christ from the dead, so also will he resurrect all who sleep in Christ. That's what the intent is, and that's exactly what he says. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Talking about bring with him from death back to life. In context, he's comforting them. And then, of course, after he comforts them, then He expresses how it's going to occur. All right. So the intent is to show that just as the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he will resurrect all who sleep in Christ. It also indicates, this passage does, that they won't precede those who are alive and remain, nor will they be preceded by those who are alive and remain. Both will rise together is what the point illustrates. Let's read it. For the Lord will descend from heaven. Well, at verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He's comforting that we're not going before them. The very idea of comforting by saying we're not going before them decimates the idea that they went before us. He goes on to say, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Not just our bodies. We, the persons, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They're not slingshotting back and then coming back together with us. That's not the intent of the passage, and it has to be butchered to make that point. All right. And so that's what he's illustrating in this passage, that we won't precede them, nor will they precede us, but we will rise together. This is that first resurrection. This is where that judgment will take place, that Bema Seat judgment. Now, the second resurrection that's spoken of in Scripture is found in that Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 15. And I've heard people who hold to that doctrine, you know, try to say, well, see, you know, with the grave or the word hell means the abode of the dead. And I've heard people make that argument, and, you know, to a degree, I don't disagree with it. But in context, when you read in Revelations, how then if the grave is not the grave or the ground, because what they're illustrating here is that some have died and immediately gone into the presence of the Lord, and others died and went to torment, turmoil and fire, or the abode of the dead. And then these individuals would be pulled back out of the fire to be judged and then put back in the fire because they're guilty. And that's what the theology teaches, those who hold that position. All who hold that position will tell you that. All right. But when you read the text, he says, I saw a great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11, a great white throne to him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Then it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And death and Hades, and they tend to translate Hades as the grave. As a matter of fact, it says death and hell in the King James Version. New King James and other translations translate it correctly with the word Hades, but the intent is to make it seem like it's the abode of the dead. Well, if it's not just a grave, then what is the sea? All it's telling you is that the sea gave up the people who died in the sea. And death and the grave gave up people who are dead in the grave or on the ground. It's clear. You know, there's no getting around that. You know, if Hades is the abode of the dead, where they're alive now, they're not sleeping in the dust of the earth, as Jesus said they would be, and as Daniel prophesied they would be under the inspiration, but instead they're somewhere in turmoil right now, then where are those in the sea? It does say the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell, or death and the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. All right, and so it's clear in this passage that these are individuals are sleeping, and the whole idea of sleeping in the dust of the earth is of course individuals who have died and have been buried, and that's either by buried in water, buried in dirt, wherever they are. Some of them don't even exist, as you know, have been eaten by creatures and digested as something else. So God doesn't need any portion of that to resurrect them. And so, you know, generally I think people reject this doctrine for purely emotional reasons. You know, we don't want to think of our loved ones in the grave. All supporting evidence that's used in opposition is circumstantial. An interpretation of what, you know, individuals trying to say, well, this is what he meant other than what he said, is just flat out wrong. All right, but again, that's an in-house debate. You know, we can vigorously debate it, but we should never divide over it. All right, but at any point in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the same event that the apostle Paul speaks to when he says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, illustrating that everybody is not going to in fact die. In fact, I talked about the two witnesses a while ago, and individuals, some people believe that the two witnesses have to be Elijah and Enoch, because they never died. And scripture teaches that it's appointed for men once to die, and after that is the judgment. And so individuals say, see, you're appointed to die. Everybody has to die. And that's not what that passage speaks of. And that's, of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it was appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment. It's talking about, it's addressing the whole idea of reincarnation. People die only once. They don't come back through multiple lives. And so that's what that is making reference to when it speaks of men. It's appointed unto men once to die. It's not saying that every man has to die, because in fact, the 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just read, it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those who are dead, who have died before us. We won't precede them. And in fact, this passage here in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying with that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then there's a mockery made in verse 55. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? And O Hades, again, that's the word that's translated more often than not as hell, but it speaks of the grave. Where is your victory? Then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, let's jump back to that verse 56 when he said, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I've often pointed out that in Scripture, whenever it speaks of the law of Moses, or the law, it's also called the law of sin and death, or just the law in Scripture, I've emphasized that at no point did Jesus Christ or any apostle differentiate or categorize these things the way later commentators have done when scripture was written and categorized with chapters and verses. And don't get me wrong, all those things are beneficial. They help you and I to study Scripture, all right? But they did not refer to it as, you know, the ceremonial law and the civil law and the moral law. You know, it was all referred to as the law or the law of Moses. There was no distinction ever made beyond the fact that the Ten Commandments were written on stone by the finger of God, if you will. And so, therefore, they were carried in the Ark of Covenant because God touched it. But other than that, they carry no more weight than the other 603 laws that also were given by God that we tend to call the Mosaic Law. All right? Now, I differentiate between the Law of Moses and the Mosaic Law only because Scripture says the Law of Moses with reference to all of the laws that were given through Moses, including the Ten Commandments. But when we refer to the Mosaic Law, commentators somehow differentiate and somehow set aside the other 603 laws as having been written by Moses, whereas the first 10 were written by God. And that's only true from a dramatic standpoint. And what I mean by from a dramatic standpoint is that God dramatically, like at the change of any covenant, something dramatic happens. On Pentecost, there was the whole pillars of fire resting over everybody and the speaking in tongues. At the change of any dispensation, something dramatic that happens. And individuals always tend to try to elevate it and make it more than what it should be. And we're not the only ones to do that. A good example, and Greg said 613. The reason why Kate's saying 603 is because I'm contrasting that there's no difference between the 10 and the other 603. So, yes, you're right, it's 613 total, but I'm saying that Scripture looks at it as 613. But men tend to pull the Ten Commandments out as if somehow things that are spoken of concerning the fulfillment of the law don't apply to those ten. And not only do I beg to differ, I beg to differ because Scripture begs to differ. So absolutely right, 613. But I keep saying 603 for that reason. All right. And so at any rate, we're not the only ones who tend to try to make a big deal out of things like that. I mean, if you remember, I beg to differ with you. It's not 613 plus the Ten Commandments. It's 613 period. And all you got to do is look that up. You'll find that that's accurate. I've never seen a work that says 623 commandments. It's 613 total, including the Ten Commandments. And so look it up. I think you'll find that to be an accurate statement. But at any rate, we're not the only ones who do things like that as far as trying to make big deals out of things that happen. If you remember the whole idea of the Transfiguration, what they wanted to do at the Transfiguration is, wow, let's make tabernacles for each one of these, you know, and commemorate this moment. you know, and so that's just what we tend to do, all right? But the bottom line is that there is no difference between the Ten Commandments and anyone else, and I can appreciate you've never heard anyone ever speak of mentioning the 603, and that's because you probably have never heard them differentiate between the two. Again, don't take my word for it. Pull it up. Pull up a rabbinical Jewish site. They worship the law 613. All right, or count them. You can go through scripture and count them. 613 laws is what God gave, including the Ten Commandments, not 623. 613 total. Again, I reference the 603 because we tend to say that Christ fulfilled the law, and we accept the fact that we're not under the law anymore, but we'll say, but we are still under the Ten Commandments. We pull that out. The point I'm making is that that's not a true statement, and we'll get more into that. But I encourage you to look that up. You'll find it to be accurate that it's 613 total, including the Ten Commandments. All right, but we just believe that we're no longer under 603, but we're still under the 10. Anyway, when we commentators and publishers put together the Bible with chapter and verse, it's beneficial to you and I. It helps us to categorize and to look things up. But we have to understand that's not how it was written. And so therefore, when you read, you know, the categorized ceremonial law from what we call the civil law, and then we call the Ten Commandments the moral law, you know, we create those categories. Well, the reality is, within the Ten Commandments, there's actually all categories. Keeping the Sabbath is ceremonial law. Not committing adultery is moral law. Not coveting your neighbor's oxen is civil law. Within the Ten Commandments, as well as if you look in the other 603 laws, you find things such as bestiality, incest, rape. All those things are as moral, or you know, as the whole idea of adultery, you know. And so you know, we tend to call that the moral law, and the other the civil law. And the bottom line is that Jesus at no point ever distinguishes between the Ten Commandments. He never makes reference to the Ten Commandments, as we do, as some separate category. He refers to it all as the law, as do all of the apostles. Now, I make that point because one of the names that is used for the law, besides being called the law of Moses or just the law, it's also called the law of sin and death. That's what Christ referred to it as in Romans chapter 8 and 2 when he says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The very thing he had illustrated the entire chapter before. All right. Now, why then is a mockery made of, and verses 55 and 56, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why? Why would he make that statement? Because from a strictly biblical definition of what the law is, or what sin is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is, causative verb, the transgression of the law. That's what sin is, transgression of the law. That's why the law was added, Galatians 3:19 tells us, because of transgressions. Or in Romans 3:20, for by the law came the knowledge of sin. It teaches you you are a sinner. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. It was intended to show that you're a sinner. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in that very text, confirms the point that the strength of sin is the law when he says in the book of Romans, in verse 14, he says, let's see, Romans 7:14, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I'm doing, I do not understand. Well, let me back up. Verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment or by the law, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and just as good, but the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin. Because remember, he told you in verse 7 that he wouldn't have even known. He said, let me see, in verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. And because it said that, you know you've transgressed that. And now you recognize you're a sinner. And so that's what he's talking about when he said, but sin, that it might appear sin, in verse 13, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, may become exceeding sinful. It's for this reason that he says the strength of sin is the law. That's why, you know, the scripture is adamant to Christians that we're not to try to serve God through ordinances. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear. Actually, I want to give you two passages, but let me read three first. 3:21, he says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In chapter 2, the last verse, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. These are hard words. And the whole letter to the Galatians, and I can't wait to do a study on that for you, but the whole study in the book of Galatians is hammering Judaizers, individuals who are trying to pull them back into the bondage of the law. The entire book is written for that reason. It's written to individuals who think that, okay, well, yeah, I admit I wasn't saved by the law, but now that I'm saved, I must keep the law in order to show righteousness before God. And that's why he calls them, you annoying Galatians, in the third chapter. He said, this I only want to know from you in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? He rebuked them because they took the attitude that many take today. Some who attend my broadcast, well-meaning, sincere, I believe, but sincerely wrong. One of them is Robert, and he's not the only one. I'm not trying to single him out. But they somehow believe you got to work the law into it. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, had this to say. Colossians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations, laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's for that reason that in the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could never do it because it was weak in the flesh. All it could do is become exceeding sinful. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, the writer says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about the old covenant of laws. He says, the former commandment, because of its weakness, the same thing Paul spoke of in Romans, the law had weakness. Because of its weakness and improperness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. And that's by faith. Remember, Galatians 3:13. The law is not of faith. We can never make it of faith. It can never be of faith. The law is a schoolmaster to teach you you were a sinner. That's what he means when he says it was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, to bring you to the Savior. It shows you you're a sinner and therefore shows you the need in your life, because a lost person needs a Savior. A sinner needs a Savior. And so it shows you what you are, so you recognize what you need. And after you get what you need, he says, we are no longer the schoolmaster. Not we pull the schoolman and we're just going to use him differently. That's what those would have you believe. So sin is transgression of the law by definition. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. And so he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's why the Apostle Paul says that in this chapter. All right, now, let's see, I got 24 minutes. I tell you what I'll do. What I'm going to do here is, let's finish up the 16th chapter. And Saturday, I was going to do a show on the Trinity. But instead, let me see, do I want to do one on the law? That is on my agenda of things to do. I'll let you all decide. Shoot me an email. Do we want to talk further about one faith, or do, in fact, we want to speak more about the doctrine of the Trinity, seeking to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of each week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what I find interesting about this is that he totally removed the idea of collecting money during a service. He totally removed that. Because people should give as they, like he said here, as they have prospered or as they have made money, they should give. They shouldn't be making faith pledges. They shouldn't be, as he says, as scripture to you and I in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, he says, let's see, sorry, I said 8, verse 9. Chapter 9, rather, verse 7. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And that word necessity is an old English word just translated from the Greek word that indicates not under any compulsion from anybody else. You give as you choose to give, as you purpose in your heart. Not because this sermon touched me. That you don't give for that reason. As a matter of fact, in the chapter leading up to this chapter 9, he spoke of how the Corinthian church had helped the Macedonian church, or the Macedonian church had helped them, and now it's an opportunity for the Corinthian church to help the Macedonian church back. And what he says regarding this is, he says, this is my advice, all right, in verse 10, because he gave an opportunity. He told him of what the need was, and he says in verse 9, he said, you know the grace of Jesus Christ, that those rich, yet for his sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. And this I give my advice, it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring a year ago, he said, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire to do it, there may also be a completion out of what you have. A completion out of what you have. For if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one doesn't have. Now, what he's talking about here is that he made known to the Corinthian church the Macedonian church was going to need some help. And so, just like he said in the 1 Corinthians 16, okay, you want to help? Then lay aside some money or some crops or whatever it is. You know, you decide what it is and then decide what you're able to do based upon, you, no one knows your, you and I, financial situation, but speaking to them, you know, their situation concerning the things they need for the sustenance of their life and the maintenance of their lifestyles and to take care of their families and their areas of responsibilities. No one knew better than them. And so there was no compulsion to do it. It says, look, you said a year ago, you desired, verse 10, a year ago. All right, but you desired it a year ago. Now you must complete the doing out of it. In other words, don't just have a good idea that I'm going to help and no plan to carry it out. One of my favorite things, and I say it all the time, is that if we fail to plan, we plan to fail. Because you always plan work and then you work your plan. All right, I say that all the time. My kids hate. I've said it to them all their lives. All right, and so that's all that Paul is referring to here is that principle, is that you desired that you wanted to do it. No one asked you to do it, but you desired. We made the need known. He said you want to do it. Now you must complete the doing of it, that there was a ready desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. In other words, don't do what James says. You know, better be warmed and filled, but you do nothing to help. You know, then just don't say nothing. Stay out of it. Don't pull into Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't have to give anything, but they chose to give what the come in and lie about what they gave, and that's why they were slain. That's why they dropped dead. No one made them do anything. You know? And so he's saying there'll be a completion out of what you have. All right, if because you desire to do it, then you plan for it. All right, and that's why he goes on in verse 12 to say, for if there's first a willing mind, yes, I want to help. And they had a whole year. This whole, when you watch Christian television today, right now, call right now, a line's open. You know, those are used car salesman tactics. They want you to suspend all reason and all logic. Then they'll sit there and read things like, you know, how God will give back to you. You know, you give your last and one gave her last. And you know, Robert Tilden's favorite one, make me a cake. You know, they love saying stuff like that. When if they truly believe what they were saying, then they could take all the money they have and send it to their viewers, let God give it back to them. But they won't do that because that's foolishness, and they recognize that. They don't have to send it to viewers. Send it to a good cause. Give away all their money and let God give it back to them. But they won't do that. Instead, they want to manipulate you. All right, but Paul says if there's first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what you don't have. If you decide you want to do it, then you can plan for it. And when you plan for it, then you can set aside and give as you choose from what you've set aside, which you've made plans for, as opposed to what someone has manipulated you to. And so that's the backdrop leading up to the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says, let one of you give as he purposes in his heart, as you purpose. There's first a willing mind. You desire to do it, not grudgingly, because you're the one who made up the mind to do it. Or of necessity. And again, that means under any external compulsion. I remember when I was younger, I would go to church, and I'd already made up my mind exactly what I was going to put in the offering. Exactly. The only thing that could change is I would tear the check up based upon what they did. And whenever I got in a church, like I was in one, where the guy said, all right, get your offering in your hand and hold it up in the air. And it was funny. I was with this guy, and we were watching a guy in front of us, you know, not just watching him. But it was interesting because the guy had a couple of dollars. But when he told him to hold it up in the air, he wouldn't go hold them $2 up. So he went in his wallet and pulled out a couple of 20s to hold up. The whole idea is to embarrass people, to make you, to use external compulsion to force you to do something. The whole idea of even if you don't have to give, walk around and touch the table. Because they don't, you know, you don't walk right in front of the church and then not put anything in there. That's all tactics, out of suggestion. And so I tear my check up and I wouldn't walk around and touch a table. You know, I've even had people lay hands on me, the people behind me, you know, lay hands on me and, you know, sometimes they start praying in tongues over me, you know, as if somehow I was disobedient and didn't bother me. It didn't bother me because I wasn't angry about anything. But I don't give from external compulsion. I give as I purpose in my heart. I know what my family's budget is and what I can give. I know when I can give more. I know when I can give less. There's first a willing mind, then a carrying out. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:1, concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Notice he says may prosper. It's upon when you received anything. Or you have it, give. Because your first priority is to take care of your family. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking about individuals and their families, he says this. He says, let's see, verse 16, if a believing man or woman has widows, let him relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. In other words, take care of your own people instead of forcing them onto the church at large, that it may relieve those who are really widows. All right. Then he goes on. Let me see. That's not the verse. That's part of it, but that's not the verse that I was looking for. Just give me 1 second and I'll find it for you. He identifies that if in fact you don't take, and this is in a chapter, let's see, if you don't take care of those of your own house, then you are worse than an infidel, is the way he describes it. Let's see. All right, and it is the 5th chapter, verse 8. If any provides not for his own house, especially for those for his own, especially not of his own house, he is denied the faith and is in fact is worse than an infidel. You have a responsibility to take care of your own household first before you start trying to give to others. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that very thing when he spoke of, let's see, in verse, let's see, we've read where he spoke of how people would not even help their own parents, which is actually the passage we were just talking about. But what they said in verse 11, he says, but you say if a man, well, let's read verse 10. Moses said, honor your father and mother, whoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, that is to say it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest, mightest be profited. Let me, hold on, I'm reading King James. I got caught up in my ifs. Let me go to, all right. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, and what korban means, it's dedicated to the temple. You're giving it to the temple. Instead of taking care of your parents, you're saying, well, this money is going to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things. So he rebuked them because they were doing that very thing. They were teaching people you dedicate money to the temple, and they get your own parents. We're all required to take care of our own, even those of our own household. If we fail to do that, they're worse than infidels. And so, you know, when he speaks of storing up, as he may have prospered, that there be no collection when I come. So you don't collect money to the preaching of the gospel at all. Freely received, freely give. But we've wrapped services around offerings. So in verse 3, it said, when I come, whomever you approve by letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And, of course, he goes through some salutations and some logistical information here. He speaks in verse 12. Let's see, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I do also. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren concerning our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come. And the reason why Apollos, if you know more about Apollos in the book of 1 Corinthians than anywhere else in Scripture, and that's because these individuals kept contradicting him. Apollos was an eloquent speaker, you know, who was fit, whereas Paul intentionally was an eloquent speaking, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, and the Corinthian church says that his bodily presence was weak in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And so that's why Paul constantly rebukes, saying, look, these things have I transferred to myself and Apollos, for your sakes, it may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And so Apollos really didn't want to come back there. He says, however, he will come when he has a convenient time. But he was unwilling, and many believe it's because of the attitude. He goes on to say, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, strong, let all you do be done in love. I urge you to know the household of Stephanas, that of the first fruit of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministries of the saints. And of course, again, you have salutations here closing this letter to Corinthian church. All right, let's see. I got 7 minutes left in the broadcast. I appreciate your listenership. This is an absolutely fascinating book. In fact, it was the stacked book of scripture that I studied, not read, but studied. And it helped. Romans was the first book that I ever studied. And I still have the notes. As a matter of fact, I kept all my notes with a red ink pen because you know how it is when you're like a young babe in Christ. I'm writing in red. Steve had a special red ink pen with a special tablet, which I still have to this day. And I look at it and, you know, on the one hand, I'm happy that when I read the notes were exactly what the text said. Even though at the time I may have been taken aback by some of the things that were said. And so I'm happy when I read it. In other words, I get a little chuckle every now and then when I see the reading and I think about how it became a ritual. You know, we'll create laws out of everything. We'll create laws. And what we have to learn to do is to live our life by faith. Most Christians can't live their life, or they think they can, without the law. I often point out, I live my life without the law. Yet when people say, well, if you don't follow the law, then you know what? You can go commit adultery? That's the reductio ad absurdum. It's reducing to the absurd. No. It's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. So that's why I don't commit adultery. Not because the law said don't do it. It's because it's impossible, physically impossible to do if you're walking in the Spirit. In other words, you know, the law says don't walk east. Do not walk east. But walking in the Spirit says walk west. See, because if I'm walking west, I don't have to worry about not walking east. Do nots. I don't have to worry about them because it's physically impossible for me to go east if I'm walking west. Physically impossible. All right, again, I appreciate your listenership. Hopefully by the next broadcast I can pretty much master this this other board that they have here, or Studio Resource Center. It's actually, you know what, I haven't had many problems with it. I know I got a couple of comments from other people that they had, but I haven't had any problems with it. So at any rate, let's see, I know I got 4 minutes left in the broadcast, but I am going to go ahead and take off now. Let's see, it's almost 11 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. I'll give myself enough time to kind of relax and prepare for my next broadcast, which will be Saturday, all right? And I'll announce exactly what it'll be after I hear it all, right? Whether it's going to be on the doctrine of the Trinity or whether it's going to be on the law and faith as God intended is actually what my perspective that I'm reading is entitled, The Law and Faith as God Intended from Schoolmaster to Savior. So I'll wait to hear from you. So until my next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.